Well, thank you, Rachel, and good morning, Life Church. It's good to see you this morning. I hope you have a Bible with you or a way to turn to your Bible. We're going to be in Ruth this morning, the short little Old Testament book of Ruth that comes after Judges, before 1 Samuel, and I think you'll just be helped if you can turn there in a few minutes, but you can wait there for me. I'll meet you in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, here in just a couple of moments. Some of our greatest and most beloved stories begin with the phrase, once upon a time. Anytime we read a story that begins that way, once upon a time, we know something about the events that are being described in that story. Right? Whether it's Cinderella or Hansel and Gretel or Star Wars. You know, a phrase like, once upon a time, or even a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Those phrases, they tell us, this story isn't real. This is fiction, fable, fantasy. But the Gospel of Matthew begins in a very different way. Right? The story that Matthew tells us about the coming of King Jesus into the world, it begins this way with words that Rachel just read for us. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, Matthew, he grounds everything that he's about to say about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and why Jesus came. Matthew grounds all of that in history. He says these are true truths. These are real people. These events, they really happen. And then he unpacks a genealogy, 42 generations of real people from Abraham through David all the way to King Jesus. That's how Matthew begins his story of Jesus. And when Matthew writes that genealogy, we need to understand that there's a pretty significant difference between an ancient genealogy like the one we run into in Matthew chapter 1 and like your family tree or my family tree. Right? If you went on to ancestry.com and you paid your money and you did the work of like building out your family tree, what you would be trying to do is you would be trying to capture every single detail that you possibly could about your family of origin. Right? You would want to convey like every one of those details in that family tree. You'd want every person to be in exactly the right place at exactly the right time. And so if you put Great Aunt Sally somewhere on your family tree, you want to make sure that she's in right relationship with all 12 of her, you know, second cousins twice removed or whatever it is, right? You want all of that detail to be just perfect and in order in your family tree. And that's how we write family trees today. But ancient genealogies really didn't work that way. They were more like, I think a good analogy would be, they were more like highlights of a football game. And if you think about the highlights of a football game, right, everything that you see in the highlight package, it really happened. It's describing or portraying a true event. But the highlights of a football game don't pretend to be the entire football game. They just pretend to be the story of the football game. And so we all know when we're watching the highlights of a football game that there are some things that are being emphasized for us, but then also some things that really happened are being left out. And this is the way an ancient genealogy like the one in Matthew chapter 1 works. Right? That Matthew is telling us in chapter 1 the truth of the family line of King Jesus. But he's not pretending to tell us the whole truth. No, he's just telling us the story, and he's emphasizing certain things and certain people, and of course then in the process leaving out other things and other people. That's the way ancient genealogies worked, and that's the way Matthew's genealogy works too. This Advent, we've been looking at the stories of the women that Matthew chose to include in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And we should note that the inclusion of women at all is pretty unusual in Matthew's genealogy. In ancient cultures, like Matthew's, women were not admissible as witnesses in a court of law. Right? Their testimony, it provided no legal standing or basis whatsoever. And so to include them in a genealogy was, legally speaking, worthless in Matthew's culture. Which means that it would have been perfectly acceptable for Matthew to just leave women out entirely and to just focus on the men. Or Matthew could have chosen to focus on other women in Jesus' genealogy. Because there are some notable, famous, faithful, godly women in Jesus' family history that Matthew could have chosen to include. Women like Sarah or Rebecca or Leah. But Matthew chose not to include those women, and instead, the women that he chose to include, well, humanly speaking, they're a bit unlikely. With the exception of Mary, the mother of Jesus, every woman that Matthew cites in his genealogy is a Gentile, either by marriage or by birth. That means these are women who are not part of God's covenant people. Tamar and Rahab, the first two women in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, they're both Canaanites, a race of people that the Israelites were forbidden to marry, a race of people that the Israelites went to war against in the book of Joshua. Ruth, we're looking at her story today, Ruth was a Moabite. According to Genesis chapter 19, the Moabites were the product of the drunken, incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. According to Deuteronomy 23, Moabites were forbidden from gathering with the people of Israel. Bathsheba, she might have been an Israelite by birth, we're not entirely sure, but if she was, she violated God's law and married Uriah the Hittite. And so by marriage, she was a Hittite, a Gentile. And so of the women that Matthew chooses to include in his genealogy, Mary was the only one who had pure Israelite bloodline. But even including Mary, all five of the women that Matthew includes in his genealogy, they were marked by, we might call them, irregular sexual liaisons. Right, we've considered Tamar's story already. Tamar, you might remember, dresses like a prostitute to get with her father-in-law, Judah, so that he might give her a child. We've considered Rahab's story already. Rahab doesn't just dress like a prostitute. She literally is a prostitute in the wicked city of Jericho. We'll consider Ruth's story today. And I won't get into it much, but the climactic scene in Ruth's story involves a midnight rendezvous between Ruth and a man named Boaz. There is a movie version of the Book of Ruth. I don't think it would be rated PG on light of that particular scene. And maybe the most famous of these mothers of Jesus is Bathsheba, and she's most famous because she's a part of one of the most famous affairs in all of history. That affair was so scandalous that her husband, Uriah, was killed in order to cover it up. And then there's Mary. We know, because of the New Testament's teaching, that Mary was indeed innocent of sexual misconduct. But don't think for a moment that her reputation fared particularly well when she showed up claiming to have conceived a child by the Holy Spirit. Right, all five of these women, there were questions about their character and their family history. But Matthew goes out of his way to include these five women in his genealogy of Jesus. Why? I mean, legally, their names mean nothing. Why bother featuring these scandalous women and their sordid histories? Well, the answer is the theme of our Advent series. The people in Jesus' family tree that tell us much about the mission of Jesus. Right? Matthew emphasizes that Jesus came from prostitutes and adulterers and a pregnant teenager because he wants to show us that Jesus came for prostitutes and adulterers and pregnant teenagers. For people who are sinners, for people who lose their tempers with their children, for people who grumble about their circumstances, for people who harbor doubt and fears and anxieties about the future. Jesus came for people whose faith is weak, for people who are insecure and needy, for people who just can't get their acts together. Right? That's the theme of Jesus' genealogy and truth, and we're just meditating on that together this Advent season. It's a theme summed up so well by something Martin Luther wrote hundreds of years ago. Luther, he said, "It is as though God intended this genealogy to say, oh, Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree." The kind of people Jesus came from reveals the kind of people Jesus came for. That's the big idea in a nutshell. And the particular thing that I want to kind of lay before us this morning is the clear way in which God intended this. Right? He steered all of Israel's history in this direction. He steered the family line of the Messiah through generations and generations of people who were broken sinners. Right? He could have preserved the purity of Jesus' family line very easily. He's capable, is he not? Yet he could have steered the Messiah's family line through the most devout and blameless and godly people in Israel's history. He chose not to do that. And then when Matthew told us this story, Matthew could simply have whitewashed Jesus' family history. Right? He could have left out all of these ungodly, questionable women. But even Matthew did not do that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, God is directing all of these things to teach us this lesson that we need to hear. And that's a fact that's made even more remarkable by the way he directs the events in the book of Ruth. Ruth is the third mother of Jesus that we're considering in this story. And I'm not going to read her entire story today. It wouldn't take you more than 12 or 15 minutes, I don't think. This story comes in four short chapters, and so I commend to you a little bit of time this afternoon or this evening to read this entire story for yourself. But the main thing I want us to see this morning is that Ruth's story is one in which God works in mysterious and miraculous ways, but not in big and showy ways. Right, in the story of Ruth, God parts no Red Seas. He feeds no 5,000 people. He raises no one from the dead. But the reader of Ruth is left with the overwhelming realization that God is there. Right, he's present, and he's directing every step, every moment. And as he directs those steps and those moments, he directs them through terrible tragedy on his way to triumphant grace. Let me show you what I mean. We're going to start in Ruth chapter 1. Let me read the first five verses of chapter 1, and as I said, I'm just going to kind of summarize the story and hit some highlights as we go here in the book of Ruth. God's word this morning. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now those few verses, they represent the tragic beginning to the story of Ruth. What I want to do is I want to point out to you the ways the first hearers of Ruth's story would have heard that tragic beginning. Because if you are an ancient Israelite hearing the story of Ruth for the very first time, there is absolutely no doubt that you would have concluded that everything that I just described happened because of the direct intervention of God in the world. Right, if you were an ancient Israelite hearing these things, you would have known without any doubt whatsoever that God was the ultimate cause behind the tragic events described in these first five verses. I say that really for three reasons. Let me give you three exhibits, right? Here's some evidence to support that claim. Exhibit A. This story begins with famine in the land of Judah in the little town of Bethlehem. Now, when we hear the name of the town of Bethlehem, especially at Christmas, our ears perk up. We kind of have a sense of where this story is going. But the name of the village of Bethlehem would have hit an ancient Israelite a different way. That word Bethlehem, it means in Hebrew, literally, house of bread. And so the idea that there's famine in the house of bread, that there's no bread in the house of bread, is this deliberate and particular irony that an Israelite would have been struck by. But an Israelite would also know that this famine isn't a random occurrence, right? That it's not the product of climate change, that can't be attributed to too much greenhouse gas emissions or a too large carbon footprint, right? An ancient Israelite would have known and understood and believed that famine came directly from the hand of God, because Israelites understood that rain was a blessing that God would send upon his people and withhold from his people if they strayed from faithfulness to his covenant. For example, this is Deuteronomy 28. Moses, he records the voice of God promising. Listen to this. He says, "The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Right, what God is saying here is that rain is a gift that he will send and then sometimes providentially withhold if his people stray from covenant faithfulness, as apparently they had done in the days of the judges. The famine in the land of Bethlehem, right, that is not an accident, is not random. It has come from the hand of the Lord. Exhibit B, the deaths of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, they come from the hand of the Lord. But the Bible is clear that the Lord is the giver of life. The Bible is clear that the Lord is the taker of life. For example, when Job hears of the deaths of all of his children, his faithful response, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave life and the Lord took away life, because the Lord is the author of life. He's the author of Elimelech's life, of Mahlon's life, of Chilion's life. And so the end of those lives came because God wrote the end of their stories. This is not an accident. It is not random. Exhibit C. This is a subtle one, but I want you to note that both Ruth and Orpah are childless. They're barren. And in the Old Testament in particular, that comes with a very specific kind of theological connotation. Again, that's not just an accident. It's not just random. They've been married to their husbands for up to 10 years, but no children have come from those marriages. Now, in our culture, that's understandable sometimes, right? We can understand it when people in our culture will get married and then choose to wait for a period of time, even sometimes a long period of time before they have children. Or in our culture, even we can understand that sometimes people will get married and then choose not to have children for any number of reasons. In my life, I remember very vividly that my father-in-law started applying pressure on me to have children with his daughter at our wedding reception, right? He was not interested in us waiting even one day if it had been up to him entirely. But in our culture, we sort of understand, right, that this is the way things work. Not everybody chooses to have children. Not everybody chooses to have children right away. But in ancient cultures like Ruth's, nobody made that choice, right? The aim was to have as many children as possible and as quickly as possible for a variety of reasons that was critical to the existence of a family and the existence of a society. Which means that for Ruth and her sister-in-law, Orpah, to be without children, something's amiss there. Something is wrong there. The people of Israel would have believed that this was an issue with Ruth, an issue with her body. And whether that is actually true or not, what we need to understand is that Ruth simply is one more person in a long line of Old Testament women who, for a season of their lives, were without children and incapable of having children. Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, the list is long. The Old Testament is full of women who long for children for years and yet were unable to have children until the Lord providentially intervened in their lives. Ruth is one more of these women. Her barrenness, that is a result of the direct and deliberate providence of God. After the deaths of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, Naomi learns that the famine in Bethlehem has ended. And so she tries to leave Ruth and Orpah behind. Orpah stays in Moab, but as chapter 1, verse 14 tells us, Ruth clung to Naomi, and Ruth journeyed back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law. And as they journey back to Bethlehem together, we continue to see the way in which the Lord is providentially orchestrating their stories and their lives. In fact, chapter 1 closes us with one more very deliberate hint at his providence in their lives. Look at verse 22. The narrator of Ruth says, "So Naomi returned to Bethlehem, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." At the beginning of the barley harvest. That note seems incidental to us, random to us. But as the story unfolds, we see that God is setting the stage for the redemptive work that he's doing in Ruth's life, in Naomi's life, and ultimately in our lives by bringing Ruth and Naomi back to Bethlehem as the barley harvest is beginning. Right? This is his good providence. I'll try to move through the story a little more quickly, but in chapter 2, we see that providence demonstrated even further. Not in death or famine or barrenness, but in the timing and location of the field that Ruth goes to glean grain. So I want you to look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 3. And look at the simple note when the narrator tells us that Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, the Hebrew there, it says something literally like, her chance chanced upon the field of Boaz. Her chance chanced upon the field of Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And that's a Hebrew way of saying that this isn't chance at all. This is the providential design of God. God has led Ruth to the field of Boaz, and by that good providence, Ruth gleans grain in the field of Boaz. By that good providence, she finds favor there from the Lord, but also from Boaz. When Boaz arrives, he, by the Lord's providence, sees Ruth gleaning grain. Like, he finds favor upon her. By the Lord's providence, he invites Ruth to sit at his table, and he feeds her. He offers her protection. He cares for her. She goes back to Naomi with so much food left over that Naomi marvels at it. And then this note, chapter 2, verse 20. Listen to how Naomi interprets what has happened thus far. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he," she's speaking about Boaz, "may Boaz be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness," the Lord's kindness, "has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours and one of our redeemers." Naomi's point is clear to young Ruth. She's saying, you've not come to this man's field by accident. The Lord is working. By his providence, he's steering all of these events. He's led you to Boaz's field. He's led you to Boaz himself. And Boaz happens to be, not an accident, he happens to be one of Naomi's and Ruth's redeemers. That means that he is a relative, a near relative, who is legally allowed to take social and economic responsibility for Naomi and Ruth in their culture. Chapter 2 ends with Ruth keeping close to the young women that Boaz pays to work in his field, and all through the barley harvest and all through the wheat harvest after it, she remains there under Boaz's protection, receiving Boaz's care, because God directed her to that relationship. Chapter 3 features a daring proposal from Naomi to her daughter-in-law Ruth. She dresses Ruth up and sends her at midnight to the threshing floor to meet Boaz in the dark. Maybe because of, or maybe despite, Naomi's daring plan, Boaz pledges to redeem Ruth, to marry her, and to provide for her and for Naomi. Yet there's one last obstacle. There's always a last obstacle in stories like this one, right? Just as the hero and the heroine are about to get together, something happens, something delays their connection, jeopardizing the whole thing. In Ruth's story, it happens when Boaz tells her there's a nearer redeemer, one who has a stronger legal claim to redeem you and your mother-in-law. But Boaz says, "I'm going to go talk to him, and I'll marry you if he lets me." And so Boaz goes to the city gate in chapter 4. That's essentially like the town square. And the second that he arrives, who also happens to arrive? It's not an accident. This too is God's providential work in the story. The nearer redeemer is there. They talk. The man allows Boaz to marry Ruth, and Boaz does. Let's look again at the end of the story, which Rachel read for us. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Once barren Ruth is barren no longer. The Lord gave her conception, providentially, deliberately, at the perfect time and with the perfect man, because he, God, was up to something. Something that transcended Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, something that transcended Moab, something that transcended the little town of Bethlehem, something that endures even now. Because God was writing the story of these people so that he could, through them, establish the family line of our Redeemer. Right, look at verse 16. The child is born. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Why did the Lord send famine to the land of Bethlehem? Why did he stir Elimelech and Naomi to leave their home and sojourn in Moab? Why did he oversee the marriage of Ruth and Orpah to Mahlon and Chilion? Why was Ruth barren all of those years after her first marriage? And why did Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion die in Moab? Why did Ruth cling to Naomi when Orpah went home to be with her family? Why did Ruth and Naomi arrive back in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning? Why did Ruth chance upon a chance to come to the field of Boaz, a redeemer? Why did Boaz happen to see her? Why did he happen to notice her? Why did Boaz agree to redeem Ruth? Why did the redeemer refuse to redeem Ruth? And why, after all of those years of barrenness, of childlessness, why did the Lord now open the womb of Ruth so that she could bear Obed? Well, the Lord did all those things so that Obed could father Jesse, and so that Jesse could father King David. And so that centuries later, King David's greatest son could be born to Mary and Joseph, so that the one who would call himself the bread of life could be born in the house of bread on the first Christmas Eve, so that God the Father could send God the Son to save you, to save me, to save all of his people from our sins. Ruth's story, it illustrates the mysterious and miraculous way that God works to show his people his grace. Her story shows us that God works in things, in all things, including in very, very hard and tragic things, to redeem his people. And Matthew includes Ruth in Jesus' genealogy to remind us of those truths. Because, church, we need to be reminded of those truths. It was the morning of September 18th, 2018, when my phone rang very early in the morning, informing me that there had been a car accident involving Isaac and Eliza Bakarani. Somewhere in rural Missouri, their car had rolled several times. Both Isaac and Eliza had been thrown from their vehicle. Isaac was 15 at the time. He was immediately medevaced. Once first responders arrived at the scene, he was immediately medevaced to a children's hospital in St. Louis, where he would spend the next 8 months. After 8 months and dozens of surgeries, Isaac walked out of the hospital by the providence of God. Eliza was 11 at the time of the accident, and she was just this little ray of light, like one of the sweetest young women you would ever meet. She was pronounced dead at the scene. And it was some months after Isaac emerged from that hospital that I gathered with Isaac and his other siblings, all of whom had been in the car also, who escaped that accident without serious injury by the providence of God, and Isaac and Eliza's mother, who had been driving that car and who had escaped the accident without serious injury by the providence of God. And we gathered around Eliza's too small casket, next to the place where they would lay that casket in the grave. And we talked about the serious and sober and hard truth that it is God who, in his providence and grace, oversees all things, even hard things. Right? Famine and barrenness and car wrecks, they don't happen by chance. That's what the Bible teaches. Right? The Bible teaches that God sustains all things by his powerful word. The wind and the waves obey him. And that means that storms and floods and earthquakes and hurricanes and volcanic eruptions and more, they happen by God's decree. They are not accidental. They are not incidental. Now, some Christians, they prefer to shelter God from that kind of responsibility when really bad things happen. A bit like the president's press secretary will try to spin the news so that it looks favorably on the president, even if he says something or does something dumb. Christians sometimes prefer to shield God from blame when something catastrophic happens. They'll say that God allowed the car wreck, rather than saying that God was the ultimate cause of the car wreck. But the book of Ruth is clear. God did not just allow these things. God sent these things. Right? God did not just merely give these things permission to occur. No, God directed these things according to his sovereign plan and according to his sovereign purpose. In church, when trial and tragedy come in your life, you will face an important decision about what you believe. All of us will. In fact, some of us are facing that decision right now at this moment. Do those trials come because God allows them? Or does God more directly stand behind them as he stands behind all things, as the ultimate cause of all things. And either, in that moment of trial, either you will embrace the difficult doctrine that God is sovereign over everything, even over hard things, or you will slide into this view of God that lets him off the hook, that absolves him of responsibility, but also that makes him just a helpless observer of your trial. Which is better? Like, really, which is better? I mean, personally, I would much rather deal with the problem of a sovereign God than the idea of a God who stands helplessly by while his people suffer. Right? I'd much rather acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God over all things than to think about a God who can't or won't intervene in my time of need. You see, it's only a sovereign God who is able to intervene, who's able to help, who's able to comfort, and who's able to steer all things, even tragic things, for the good of his people and for his glory. Right? If God doesn't cause trials and the trials still come, that means that there are times when God either can't help you or won't help you. Church, that's no God at all. But the Bible, in the book of Ruth and in many other places, presents a God who is lovingly and wisely sovereign over everything. And in addition to that, the Bible presents that God as someone that we should love and worship because he uses his sovereignty for the good of his people. Right, that's what we see here. The trials in Ruth's life, they were for Ruth's good, and they were also for our good. That doesn't mean those trials weren't painful. That doesn't mean the tragedy and sorrow that Ruth endured wasn't real and awful. But it means that when God sent this trial into Ruth's life, he did it out of his kindness and his love. Because God's sovereign purposes, they always serve the good of his people. I mean, imagine for a minute that you could go back 3,000 some odd years and stand on the plains of Moab next to Ruth and Orpah and Naomi as they stood beside the graves of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. Imagine that you could meet Ruth and counsel Ruth and comfort Ruth in her poverty, in her barrenness, in her grief. But imagine that you could do all of that from this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because that's really what is at stake here. And it was the fiction writer J.R.R. Tolkien who once said, "The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus mean that one day everything sad will come untrue." Right? Because of the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there is a day coming when God will wipe every tear from every eye. And on this side of the cross and the resurrection, that's the hope that we cling to. Yes, sometimes God sends hard and bitter providences into the lives of his people. Yes, sometimes God sends sickness and sorrow, hardship and heartbreak. But he does not do so at random. He does not do so without purpose. And his purpose is always, always glorious. Because he uses those hard things, all the sicknesses and all the sorrows, to pursue and to rescue his people. He uses those hard things to come after us and to bring us back to him. And Ruth's life, he used those hard things to establish the family line of our Redeemer, the one who would endure hardship and heartbreak on our behalf, the one who would endure sorrow and suffering on our behalf. He would be the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. He would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And on the darkest and most tragic day in all of history, he would be crucified and then laid in an empty tomb with his cold, lifeless body wrapped in a towel. The tomb would be sealed, and there has not been and cannot be any more tragic day than that day. But friends, God did not merely permit that. He caused that. And he was causing it even on the plains of Moab 1,000 years earlier when he was establishing the family line of his beloved son. The Christ was crucified according to the providence of God. But then on the third day, according to the providence of God, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And our blessed hope is that he is coming again. And when he appears, he will consummate a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more famine and no more barrenness and no more death. A new heaven and a new earth where everything sad will come untrue. A new heaven and a new earth where he will wipe every tear from every eye. And in his providence, in his sovereignty, He is directing all things to that day. He's always been directing all things to that day. And that's the counsel that we could give sorrowful Ruth. We could say to her in her pain, in her grief, you will never believe what God is doing. These things, along with all things, they're part of God's plan. His plan to redeem us, not just from poverty, but from sin and shame and even death itself. And because of this redemption, there will be a day when everything sad comes untrue, when every sorrow is seen in the light of how God has used that sorrow for our good and for his glory. A day when death is no more, and when our suffering is revealed to be merely a shadow that passes for a moment in front of the one who called himself the light of the world. A day when the glorious sun will shine and God will wipe every tear from every eye. Now, some of us this morning, we're in this room and our pain is real. The stress, the anxiety, the sorrow, the grief, the pain and the challenges that we are bearing, they're great, and we really don't know how to deal with those things. If that's you this morning, I just want to encourage you with the truth that God is just as real today and just as sovereign today as he was on that day 3,000 years ago on the plains of Moab. He's just as good, and he's just as real, and he's just as sovereign today as he was on that day 2,000 years ago when he sent his son to live a perfect life and to die in our place, enduring the shame and the wrath that our sins deserved. And he's just as good, and he's just as real, and he's just as sovereign today as he has always been. And he's working in our sorrows. He's working in our heartbreaks, our pain, our grief, our sadness. He is still working all of these things for our good and for his glory. And if you sit hearing the sound of my voice this morning and your life is characterized or marked by grief right now, I pray that the providence and sovereignty of God will be a light shining to dark places, shining in dark places to your sorrowful and suffering soul. And if you're in the room this morning and you're not walking through a season of trial or turmoil, then my word for you is a simple one. I don't mean this in any way to be tongue-in-cheek. Just wait. Because sorrow and suffering are coming. It's one of the axioms of life, one of the true truths of life. Things fall apart. The center does not hold. If your life is not marked by sorrow at the moment, wait. Because it will be in the future, so long as our Lord tarries. But there will be a day when he appears in glory and wipes every tear from every eye. And so may we, while we wait for that day, may we hold fast in hope to the fact that God is steering every day, every moment, even every sorrow toward that glorious day. This Christmas season, may we marvel at our God, if he can secure the line of King Jesus through famine in Bethlehem and death in Moab, what might he be doing through the pain and trials of our lives? Pray with me.